Let's turn to Colossians 3 before we pray this morning. Let's take a look at God's Word. It has something of a setting our minds in the proper place before we go to the Lord in prayer, before we ask His blessing on our time. Colossians 3. It's actually a passage we'll come to again in our study. But I thought it'd be good to start there this morning. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." I skip down to verse 14 as we read on. "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Let's pray. Before we pray, would you just take a minute for some quiet reflection and prayer. Don't be tempted this morning to think about who really needs this besides you, but ask God to work in you by His Word and for you to be bold in your examination of motives and conduct. Ask God by His Word this morning to move you closer to Colossians 3. To put Colossians 3 nearer in your heart. And harder in your will. And sweeter in your affections. Ask God to do a mighty work in you today through His Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would put it in our hearts this morning. Not just on our eyes, not just in our minds, but Lord, that You would move us, quicken us, excite us to follow hard after You in Your Word. Lord, help us this morning to set our mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Help us to put our mind where Christ is seated. Help us to fix our mind on that which is eternal, not that which is temporary, and on the unseen, not that which is seen. Work in Your people today, Lord, to be the church, to give conviction where needed, to give encouragement where needed. Lord, to give boldness, to give excitement in Your ways, in Your truth, and Your pleasure in us. Do it for Your glory here. In Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, turn to your notes. We're going to spend a good bit of time just in this first page of the notes you have. Notice first the definitions. The definitions of modesty. What are we talking about when we talk about modesty? What's the issue we're after here this morning? Well, let's just go back to the typical dictionary definitions that we have. You see in your notes, Webster's 1913 dictionary defined modesty as, one, the quality or state of being modest, that lowly temper with which accompanies a moderate estimation of one's own worth and importance, absence of self-assertion, arrogance, and presumption, humility respecting one's own merit. It's probably not how we think of modesty today. This is modesty of spirit, isn't it? This is the modesty which is humility. Look at the second one, though. Webster in 1913 said, "It's natural delicacy or shame regarding personal charms and the sexual relation, purity of thought and manners, due regard for propriety in speech or action." So his second definition has self-control in our actions, in our speech, has some aspects of humility, but also now purity, and now something about sexual relationship regarding personal charms. Before the 1913 definition, Webster's definition of modesty, and really almost every other definition of modesty in most dictionaries, didn't include something about sexually related issues. Before 1913, there's really no mention of modesty in a kind of physical, body, sensual sort of way. Really, the emphasis back then, before 1913, had to do with the modesty which is humility, the modesty of speech, the modesty of deferring when someone gives us a compliment, the modesty of not boasting or bragging. Now look at, I don't know how to pronounce it, Wikipedia, is that it? Maybe some of you know, I don't know, Contemporary Online Encyclopedia, I guess it's called Wikipedia, I'm not sure why, but it defines modesty today like this: a set of culturally determined values, notice culturally determined, that relate to the presentation of self to others. Now, you can present yourself in two different ways. One meaning is playing down or not mentioning one's own accomplishments. Again, modesty of spirit. But now look at the other one. The other meaning is the wish or requirement not to expose too much of the human body. This applies to the bare skin, but also to the display of undergarments, and especially to intimate parts. So notice that last aspect of the definition in a modern encyclopedia. This is now more explicit, isn't it? This is getting very specific. This is much more specific and explicit and something we relate to more than the 1913 definition from Webster in his dictionary. It's talking about undergarments, it's talking about bare skin, it's talking about showing too much of the human body. That's what we're after today. We're after that issue of how low is too low, how tight is too tight, what do you do when dad says no, but it seems ridiculous? What do you do when mom and dad don't agree on what's appropriate and what's not? What does the Bible say about this? Does the Bible say anything about this? Is it just culturally determined aspects of what in our society we have determined collectively to show or not show, to see or not see? And so as that moves in culture, so morality changes somewhat. Well, what we have to say, hopefully, as Christians, is number one, thoughtfully, we are in a culture, and there are some cultural things about this. I don't think anyone here would deny that. We don't want to just say, what would Jesus wear? So unless you came in with your sandals and robe, and that's not why I'm trying to grow a beard here, not because what would Jesus grow or shave or... No. So unless we're really going that far, unless we're going to disassociate ourselves from the culture so much that we become Amish, we have to realize that we are culturally influenced and that these are some culturally defined things. Yes, but they can't just be culturally defined completely, in toto. This can't just be a cultural issue so that if nakedness becomes the cultural norm, then go for it. That's what's normal. So, that's what we're after this morning. And it's a tough one, isn't it? This is a tough one because the Bible just doesn't give us the number of inches from the knee. The Bible doesn't just give us, here is what you wear, it looks like this. It doesn't give us drawings. It doesn't give us all of that that we would like, but it does give us a lot. So, what does the Bible actually address for modest clothing? What actually does the Bible address? Well, look at 1 Timothy 2 in your notes. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10 is a verse that we'll come back to, a passage we'll come back to. But we have to start there to at least see that the Bible does address modesty. It addresses this issue pretty clearly in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. Again, with some cultural things built into it. We'll look at those. But not so culturally rooted that for us it's culturally or biblically irrelevant. Verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2 says, I want the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now here's where we get into some cultural things. Not with braided hair. Some of you with braids on are maybe feeling a little awkward. Don't worry about it. Gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Remember that there's a connection in the modesty definition with humility. There's the humility of the spirit in modesty, and there's also the humility of dress, of body. And so there's a covering in modesty in that at least more recent definition. And so really 1 Timothy 2 is addressing two kinds of modesty. One is immodesty of one's wealth. But the second one is an immodesty of one's body. This isn't just a showing off of the rich. This is also a showing off of the body. There is something sensual here. Let me read you some commentary notes on this passage that might clarify for us what Paul is saying. William Hendrickson, in his commentary in 1 Timothy, says this. Paul's been criticized severely for these words, as if he didn't want the members of the other sex to look their loveliest. It's been remarked, oh, think of it, he is even opposed to hair braids. Well, what about these hair braids? No expense was spared to make them dazzling. They actually sparkled. The braids were fastened by jeweled tortoiseshell combs or by pins of ivory or silver and beads. Or the pins were of bronze with jeweled heads. The more varied and expensive, the better. The pin heads, I think this is where that comes from. Pinhead? The pin heads often consisted of miniature images, an animal, a human hand, an idol, a female figure, sometimes naked. Braids in those days often represented fortunes. They were articles of luxury. The Christian woman is warned not to indulge in such extravagance. The pearls, some of the pearls found in the braids of this time were of such fabulously priced, amazing cost that it says here they would sometimes take a life's savings to decorate the hair with pearl and gold. It would sometimes take days to construct these mountainous hairdos. So you can imagine this isn't just an issue of looking nice. This is an issue of distraction. Part of it is you can't see around this lady in church. But it's not just that. There's also something of wanting to draw attention. Listen to what the IVP Bible background commentary says on this passage. Most Jewish teachers allowed wives to adorn themselves for their husbands. In other words, they weren't against any adornment, any makeup, any beautifying. But both Jewish and Greco-Roman moralists ridiculed women who decked themselves out to turn other men's eyes. That's the key. Jewish writings warn especially of the sexual temptation involved in such adornments. In other words, these hairdos are very sensual. This is very sexy. Greco-Roman writers also condemned the wealth of the woman who shows off her costly array. Hair was sometimes braided with gold, which Paul may have in view here, and men were especially attracted by women's decorated hair. But Paul should be understood here like most other writers who condemn such gaudiness, as attacking excess, not as ruling against all adornment. So 1 Timothy 2 isn't saying braids are bad, gold is bad, pearls are bad. No, but what it is talking about is the extravagance of wealth. Can you imagine, ladies, wearing your wedding dress to church? You see, this isn't really a problem we have in our culture with that kind of gaudy display of wealth. But in these days, some women would have one or two extremely nice dresses, and now this is what they're wearing to church. So imagine your nicest dress is your wedding dress, probably. And imagine you just do this, walk down the aisle, all eyes on me. Yes, all eyes would be on you. People would be amazed that you wore your wedding dress to church, and you wouldn't fit between the aisles with that hoop, and it'd be a distraction. And so we don't do that. But they did then. But this isn't just a distraction of wealth. This isn't just a distraction of the odd thing. This is also a sensual distraction. Now that's where it fits our culture pretty well. So Paul here is addressing clothing that is, look at the words, modest and discreet. It's adornment, literally cosmeo, where we get our word for cosmetics. This is arranging. Adorn yourself, Paul says in verse 9. Order yourself. Make up yourself in a way that isn't gaudy and isn't sensual, but is, notice the word, proper. Literally, it's the same word again. Orderly. Cosmeos. Now we're dealing with an adjective instead of a verb. And so Paul is saying here, use orderly clothing, modest clothing now, and discreet clothing. And notice also verse 10, which we can't miss and we'll get back to later. But rather, by means of good works, as is proper women, proper for women, making a claim to godliness. In other words, he connects this to part of being a Christian, part of making a claim to godliness. Don't be like the world in this. Really, we could sum up 1 Timothy 2 just like this. This is an issue of dress to impress. That's it. Maybe you use that term. Maybe you say, you know, dress to impress. That's a good thing. Should we? Remember, discreet here, modest. This is the humility of our attire, which I know already we've entered the equation of the slippery slope, right? How flashy is too flashy? I don't know. But we better ask ourselves when it is. We better ask ourselves that question of, am I too flashy? Am I drawing too much attention? And so you may be asking yourself, is there really a problem with immodesty? I think in our culture that is so brazen, our culture that is so bold in its immodesty, that this shouldn't have to be addressed. Is there really a question of immodesty? Is there really a problem with immodesty in our culture? But it has to be addressed. And I would say this. The problem with immodesty, especially as it faces Christian women and young women today, this is a perfect storm where several pieces of the puzzle come in to make a horrible picture. Several ingredients have come in to make a horrible recipe, a recipe for disaster. So you just notice there in your notes, there are six ways we can think about problems with immodesty. First, there's the contemporary obsession with appearance. There is just not even the sensual or sexual. Let's just keep it with an obsession with the outward appearance, an obsession with beauty. I think this should just be obvious based on what you see in commercials, based on what you see in the news, based on what you know from our culture. Unless you're Amish, and I don't mean that as a joke on the Amish, I just mean unless you have completely retreated, you have to see that this is an obsession in our culture. The appearance, the outward, is an absolute obsession. And in case, just for, you know, maybe the one instant here, the one example here of maybe a 45-year-old dad or a 30-year-old dad who doesn't think that that actually is an issue here, just ask your daughter. Just ask your young daughter. She is struggling with the contemporary obsession with appearance and hopefully trying to battle that. Secondly, there's a barrage of media and advertising exposure. In other words, not only is this obsession with appearance in the minds of the people and part of the culture, we live in a unique era that is able to barrage our society, not least our kids, with the importance of beauty and defining what beauty is. I mean, you can't go to get groceries, which groceries have nothing to do with clothes. But you can't go to the grocery store and not see the magazines that promote an obsession with the appearance and this barrage, this media barrage, whether it be not just on the newsstand, but also on television and also on the billboards. It is almost inescapable. And unless it's completely escapable, then it's constant. What I mean by that is, either you completely retreat to an Amish-like community and you don't have those cultural influences, or anything other than that means a very steady, very hard, very thick, very kind of constant barrage of what our culture says is important. Beauty is important, and they're able to define it, and they're able to promote it in unthinkable ways. It's not that we're the first culture to care about beauty. We are not. It's not that we're the first culture that's come up with certain culturally defined aspects of beauty. In my research for this, I was amazed to find the different cultural techniques for beautifying that are ridiculous for our age today. I learned that in the 1800s, breasts were thought of as very non-sensual. And so women would go out of their way for that boy-like look. They would squash them and pinch them and fold them and hurt them and mutilate them sometimes. There was a company called the Boy-Like Bra for that boy-like look. And that's just weird in our culture, isn't it? But they went to great pains to, you know, either stretch the neck or to stretch the cone of the head, because a elongated cone head was thought of as a beautiful thing in some cultures. So, you know, babies born with those cone heads would have, oh, look, this is great back then. You know, now we say, is that going to go down, Doc? Is that, quick, put this ski cap on him, honey. But what's different about our culture now is not that we're maybe even more obsessed. I don't know that we are more obsessed than other cultures have been. It's that our media age allows it to be propagated on a constant level. So whereas in a community of, you know, 200 people in the town, you might have a few rich ladies who are obsessed with this and set the mark, set the standard, and you bump into them once a month. That's way different than our media culture that is able to just pour out the examples, the instructions. And the third thing, there are unrealistic expectations through the media. Advertising, television programs, and movies use the prettiest people in the world, not the prettiest people in a city, so that now our daughters don't compare themselves to maybe 10 other girls in their village, as they did maybe 200 years ago. Now they compare themselves to the cream of the crop of the entire world. Older or heavier models and actresses are easily discarded and forgotten. If you have an actress or a model that's still doing her trade at a late age, or got heavy and it is still doing it, that's an oddity. That makes the news, doesn't it? It made the news a while back when I don't know, some lotion company did a campaign with heavier women. You know, what they said was more natural looking, more typical women. And that was true. Remember that? Everyone remember that? It was a Dove or Ponds or, I don't know, Ponds. I don't even think that's not a lotion company. I don't know what it was, but it was some kind of commercial. They're really immodest. I mean, they're really, let's be honest, whether they're the model type or not, typical model type, they're still in their panties and bra. And I remember thinking, oh, there's such this nobility in our culture, right? I mean, everyone was kind of really applauding these people because they didn't go with the typical model, Cindy Crawford or someone. They didn't go with the skinny as can be, nearly anorexic model. They got these more typical women. Well, more typical women, yeah, but they were all pretty. And amazingly for being not the thinnest, their skin was so smooth, wasn't it? That was the whole point of the ad. I'm not so sure it was realistic, was it? It was realistic in one aspect. They didn't do anorexic-looking models. That was the only thing realistic about it. We live in an age where pictures that we see in magazines, and even sometimes scene by scene in a movie, is airbrushed. Blemishes are completely removed. Sheen is given. Lighting is perfect. We have set the standard in our culture for what beauty is by not only taking the prettiest people in the whole world. So you find a Scandinavian, you find a Hungarian who doesn't even speak English. She comes and can be popular here because of her body. We never would have known about her except for some talent agency found her and now she's a popular model. Okay, now we have the cream of the crop of the entire world setting the standard and they're airbrushed in every picture to remove every blemish. There is a crew of professional photographers, lighting people, makeup people. They're spraying her. The wind is blowing on her so that her hair does this dazzle. They'll retake it and retake it and retake it and retake it. They'll go through hundreds of pictures and pick that one and then put it up. And your daughter sees it and says, I want to look like that. Well, number one, God didn't make you to look like that. Number two, you look like that with a lot of professional makeup and lights and spray and Photoshop. And you just can't do it, can you? So that's an unrealistic expectation that we have, again, barraging us. The endless surgeries, the constant workouts that it takes to look that way. Why is it that a recent model was found out to have a cocaine addiction? And then it was rumored, something probably we've all heard before, this isn't atypical for the modeling industry. You said, well, why? Are they working so hard? Is it because they have so many late hours? Or is it just a bad drug culture within modeling? Well, do you think it's not related to weight loss? I mean, cocaine is a stimulant. Remember, diet pills are stimulants. This is like the chief diet pill. And so this isn't unrelated. I mean, they're not only working out with the world's best trainer with 3 hours a day because their job is to have this body. Not only going to the tanning booth all times of the year, even if it means cancer at 35, 40, but also killing themselves with drugs to try to stay thin. It's unrealistic. The question is, how can our wives and how can our daughters possibly compete with this? And of course, we know the answer is they can't, but they try. Our teenage girls fret and worry and stress because they don't look like that model even though that model is completely unrealistic. It's fake. It's a fake picture. That's not even a person. It was a person under the very best circumstances, which, by the way, had the very best kind of natural canvas to start with, which all of us don't have, and which may bring us back to an issue of contentment with God Himself. God makes big noses. God makes eyebrows that connect. God makes ears with hair in them. I'm talking about men there, of course, hopefully. God makes short people and tall people and big boned people and thyroid problems and all these things. And really, when we fret too much, when we worry too much about these things that we can't control, some things we can control, but it really comes down to, in part, an issue of contentment with what God has made. Remember that great saying in Exodus 16? We often say it here at Desert Springs when the people complain to Moses and they think they're just complaining to Moses on a horizontal plane, on a human level. Moses, these circumstances stink. And Moses says, your murmuring is what? Unto the Lord. Your murmuring is unto the Lord. So when kids complain about crooked noses, about ears that are slightly off, or some weird, unnoticeable thing, except from those who've stared in the mirror too long, we need to say, be content with what God has made. Fourthly, there's a progression of public sexuality and sensuality. There's a progressive move within our culture toward public sexuality and sensuality. The public is important because the envelope keeps getting pushed. More sensual and then more public. And then more sensual and then more public. And if the envelope gets pushed a little too far, like it might do on a Super Bowl halftime, and the culture cries out and says, we don't want that in our Super Bowl halftimes, okay, let's back it down a bit. We're not ready for that yet. Wait a year. Wait 3 years. Will we be okay then? If we get used to seeing that enough, will we say, well, that's just what dancers wear? Can we get used to this, what right now is an undeniable, loud, brazen, crass agenda for public sexuality and sensuality? And I think many of us haven't thought about this, and we've been on cruise control a little bit about it. There's so much that we could talk about on this issue as a contemporary cultural issue. Notice in the back of your booklet, one of the last pages is a bibliography, more resources on modesty. Notice just about the middle section there, there's a section on social and cultural analysis. Several books there you can buy that are very, very interesting, very helpful. None of them, I shouldn't say none of them. One of them does have pictures. Two of them don't have pictures. Wendy Shalit's book, A Return to Modesty, and Roger Strettmeyer's book, Sex Sells. Notice the subtitle of that book, Sex Sells, The Media's Journey from Repression to Obsession. Now, some of you will say, you know what, I don't need to read that. I got it. You know, I kind of noticed this. But I think it would really be helpful. I don't think we've realized how much this has been a journey from repression to obsession. I would really encourage parents, not kids, but parents, to read one of these books. One I would recommend is the first one by Wendy Shalit. She was a writer, and she's an Orthodox Jewish lady, and a writer for the Wall Street Journal when she decided to write this book. So it's not written from a Christian standpoint per se. It's written from a moral standpoint, sure, but really it is, as much as anything, a cultural analysis, looking at our culture and why these things in our culture going on around us are demeaning, are problematic, are shortchanging joy in the bedroom and in marriage and other things. So we won't spend a lot of time talking on the cultural problem because I think, number one, it could get a little carried away, and number two, it doesn't take too much for us to already know that. But let me walk you through just a few thoughts on this agenda for public sensuality and encourage you to maybe get one of those books and read on your own. Pornography used to be the kind of dark alley, unspoken thing. Porn now, as an abbreviated kind of word, is commonplace in our culture. Porn. I mean, there are jokes about porn, and it's just kind of, it's in the fabric of our society, whereas that was almost like the unspoken thing. You know, a long time ago, you didn't say pregnant. You said PG or preggers or something, or she's, another way of saying it. She's with child. Okay, there are all kinds of ways of putting it, but now we say it. We're used to it. I'm not saying that's wrong. It's okay, I think. But porn is like that. You wouldn't just go around and say that. You wouldn't have imagined 30 years ago that a preacher would ever say the word porn in a pulpit. But I say it from time to time because it's an issue in our culture. It's a sin issue that we have to face and talk about. How to get there? Well, in part, the invention of cable TV in the 70s allowed soft porn to be on televisions, even on what you thought at the time was just a paid movie channel. Movies are good. We enjoy them anyway as a family. We practice some discretion. Sure, we'll have that thing, you know, HBO, whatever. And then lo and behold, many parents were shocked to find out at 9 o'clock the programming changed a bit. That now moves pornography from this thing I have to go to and be sneaky about, and it's dark alley stuff, and I feel weird doing it, and I hope I don't get caught. Now it's living rooms. And now it's bedrooms, the internet. You know, before you had to buy the HBO, you had to have that there, you have to stay up at a certain time to watch this, you have to be alone watching television, not with your wife, or whatever it might be. But now, let's admit, the internet has made this way more accessible, way more free. Now it's just a click away. There's no responsibility, there's not quite the likelihood of getting caught. Now it's whatever kind of nudity, kind of fetish, kind of thing or perversion you're into right there at your fingertips. But it's more subtle than just pornography. That's an easy bad guy, right? Oh yeah, we know that that's bad. We're doing a series on lust in our church right now, you might say. And so we know it's something we're trying to battle. But it's more subtle than just the pornography industry. And one thing I fear with churches today now dealing with the pornography and lust issue. That's good. Amen. Okay, but what about just plain old cleavage? What about now? Okay, yeah, I've got this program on my computer. And so every website I go to gets emailed to a friend who's checking it for me. Okay, but what about watching entertainment? E, online. E-news, whatever it's called, the cable network. What about watching that? When there's Dr. 90210 who does breast augmentation and they show it except for a fuzzy area. That's pretty explicit. You wouldn't have seen that when I was a kid growing up on any kind of cable television, not least a non-paid television channel. You know, this is what's part of basic cable. But it's not just that. It's the local television, it's the red carpet. That's constantly shocking, right? Any Hollywood star knows that they will make the news if they wear the next raciest thing, the next shockingest thing. It's the gym, isn't it? How many of you have memberships at a gym? It's okay. I did. I'm just running now on the plain old pavement. Can you believe it? So I quit my membership. It's free. It's shocking to go to the gym, isn't it? That is a minefield of trouble to go to the gym. Think about going at a different time of day. Think about possibly, even if this is remotely a struggle for you, men, think about canceling your membership and running on pavement, lifting weights at home, doing something. It is a minefield there. Matt King was telling me the other day that at his gym, a girl actually had written written across her behind, "Enjoy the view." Well, not only does she know guys are looking, not only is she wearing what she's wearing to attract attention, she's got it as a billboard. She's trying to draw extra attention with work. What does that say? Oh, enjoy the view. I guess, you know, I mean, she drew me in. I looked. I shouldn't have. And so this is everywhere in our culture. This is on the television. This is on local television. This is at the gym. This is during beer commercials for football. You know, you try to watch football with the kids, and that's a good family thing to do, you think. And then all of a sudden this comes on and you're stumbling through it, trying to get it changed before a 7-year-old boy sees that. He doesn't need that. It's interesting to think about the history of immodesty in our American culture, looking back not just to Lucille Ball. That's an easy one for some of you who maybe grew up in the 50s. You can say, oh yeah, times have certainly changed. When I was a boy, and then, you know, all the 20-somethings yawn and say, okay, yeah, and it was uphill both ways to school in 10 feet of snow. We know. My dad tells me all the time. But it is interesting to go back even further, reading some of these cultural books. One of the books that is on your list there is The History of the Bathing Suit. Now, I'm not going to attack bathing suits, but it's very interesting to read that the history of the bathing suit was, beaches are fun, let's go get in the water, let's hang out at beaches. This really wasn't even thought of until the early 1900s. Remember we said that Webster's definition in 1913 included something about sexuality that wasn't there before 1913? Guess what happened that decade? The invention of the bathing suit. Now, at first, bathing suit invention happened because you're going in the water, you can't swim in a dress, that's not safe, right? I mean, it's a practical issue at first. If you're going to go play in the ocean on Jersey Shore, well, you need something that's practical. You need something that doesn't literally swim in you. And so you look for something that's form-fitting. You look for something that covers the necessary parts but also doesn't bog you down and maybe even cause you to drown. That's a practical issue. Bathing suits were invented. But then it moved from practicality to sensuality very quickly. If you read the history of the bathing suit, which, by the way, isn't written by some weird fundamentalist preacher. This isn't written by a Pat Robertson, a Jerry Falwell. Oh, well, they're the moral right wing, and they're very conservative. This is just written by sociologists, by cultural analysts. So they don't have an agenda to necessarily, fix America. All they're doing is doing a cultural study on America, one aspect of it. And so I'm not going to tell you that wearing a bathing suit is wrong, but knowing that there's this trend, knowing that it started like this and there has been a progression so that even in the 1960s, someone in France invented a topless woman's bathing suit. 3,000 were sold even here in America in the 1960s. You may not have heard about it. Hopefully you didn't see it. But it was there. Now, that was pushing the envelope slightly further than the culture would go. And obviously, we've backed off a little bit since then, right? But what if it becomes popular again? Where is your line in the sand, parent? So that you can say, knowing with a bathing suit that in this history there has been a move not just towards practicality and not even just towards in pursuit of beauty, because beauty isn't bad. It's not like the very best of bathing suits would be this beige leotard thing. There's something about it looking pretty, right? There's something about it being beautiful. There's something about it looking natural and not weird. Yes and amen. But it doesn't need to be part of a sensual agenda. In the 80s, the hip line moved way up. Ladies, you have to ask why it did that. That's not because it's practical. It's for my scissor kicks when I do this in the water and I'm treading. No. It's not an issue of practicality. When they go lower, it's not an issue of practicality. The bikini is not an issue of practicality if you're on a diving board. It's not. And while we're on that, let me just say this. I won't tell you that a bikini is wrong, and I can't answer this question for you. The goal of this seminar, this weekend, is to get you to think. If everyone in here is mad at me by the end of today, but you go home and ask yourself new questions, I've done my job. So let me ask you a question, not presupposing the right answer, but leaving you to think through it. Because the issue here is that we ask the questions, that we think through it. And so some might conclude this, and others might conclude this. That's fine. But let's ask the questions and be thoughtful. Let me ask you this one. If you're not comfortable walking around in public in your bras and panties, why are you comfortable walking around in a bikini? You say, oh, well, that's not. No, no, no. We're usually talking about more material with the thing you're uncomfortable with and less material with the thing you're comfortable with. Now, you got to ask yourselves why that's okay. And some will say, you know what? You're right. I never thought about it that way. New rule in our house. Especially if it's on a diving board. Because there's a chance something's going to move. Come out. Pop up. Whatever. So let's ask ourselves those kinds of questions. Let's dig. And it's really hard to do that, isn't it? I mean, immediately defenses have gone up, right? I probably have lost some of you already where you say, oh, well, I didn't know it was going to be one of those. I'm not giving you the answer, but I am encouraging you to ask the question. And parents encouraging kids to ask those questions. If parents aren't leading their kids in those kinds of questions, instead what they're leading them in is thoughtlessness. They're leading their kids down a path of just not thinking about these issues and culture. Where is the line in the sand? If it's not bikinis for you, and it doesn't have to be. Again, I'm not going to judge or point fingers at anyone who says, listen, we've thought through it, we've considered it. Here is our answer for why panties and bras in public aren't okay, but bikinis are okay. And here's our answer. Okay, good, you've thought through it. But think through it enough, whatever the issue is, to say, here's our line in the sand. So that when it goes lower, or when it comes higher, or when it one day becomes topless, that's not okay. You draw a line in the sand. You say, it doesn't matter. We all would know this, wouldn't we? We all would say, every parent in here, every teenager in here would say, if topless women's bathing suits became popular and all my friends had them, I would never do that. Okay. But why are you comfortable with what you're comfortable with? Are you maybe just a little bit too open, too exposed, too comfortable? Well, now that I've made you mad or excited for the more conservative here, let's look at the fifth thing quickly and then we'll take a break. This is an issue of difficulty for Christians to draw appropriate lines and avoid legalism or disengage. Now, those are all important issues, those three lines you have there to fill in. Option one, legalism, let's talk about that. Legalism is dangerous. Legalism is not you, your family, drawing a line in the sand that the Bible doesn't. In other words, just to arbitrarily point, you know, pick on something. The Bible doesn't say bikinis are okay or not okay. For your family, you might say, we choose not to do those based on these issues, these biblical principles and parameters that we have in place. Okay, it is not legalism for you to draw that line in the sand, even though the Bible doesn't. It is legalism for you to draw that line in the sand for others. That's legalism. Legalism is not you being more cautious to avoid sin. Legalism is you saying everyone has to be as cautious as I am. You cannot put on your brother and sister a standard that the Bible doesn't. Which means that the church now has these kind of variable issues that some are comfortable with and some aren't. It's that weaker brother issue. It's issues of discernment. For some, this is whether Christians can partake of alcoholic beverages, or whether tobacco is completely forbidden, or dancing, or movie going, and then maybe, you know, certain lines in the sand for certain, you know, ratings, I don't know. Well, draw those lines as a parent especially, just to say, we want to be careful about this. We want to be thoughtful about this. We don't want to just do thoughtless lines, but having thought about it, we do want to come up with some lines. But we can't put those lines on others. That's legalism. And we have to be careful when we're talking about a matter like this, how much skin is too much skin, that we don't get legalistic about it. Secondly, we could disengage. We've talked about this already. Disengage from society. Disengage from culture. Disengage from the world. Well, none of us are really going to do this unless we're going to become Amish again. Or maybe fundamentalist Muslims. Maybe Orthodox Jews. Especially a certain kind of Orthodox Jew. But all of us are cultural. All of us are in the world. Yes, not of it, but notice, none of us are wearing what Jesus would wear. None of us are above the fray of cultural influences. Really? Come on. I mean, you really wore jeans because you invented them and they're completely well, yeah, it's not a moral issue whether or not you wear jeans, but don't say it's not part of our culture. We're culturally influenced, and so we can't totally disengage, but maybe there's even this tendency to disengage just enough that we won't be cool. Let's talk about the cool thing. For some, any talk of modesty means not cool. It means prudish. It means Victorian. Whatever the picture of that you might have in your head. Remember, the Bible addresses modesty. It uses the word, you should have modest clothing. So before you want to throw it out and say, well, modesty, that means people who aren't into fashion. You know, modesty means enormous one-piece denim dresses. You know. I don't know. I hope no one's wearing one of those, but they're fine, but maybe in your culture, maybe in your mind, in your, you know, 20-something world or your teen world, you think of this stereotype of, if I'm going to be modest, it means fill in the blank. Well, it doesn't have to mean that. It doesn't have to be a styleless, unbeautiful, acultural, I'm above the fray, I have a W. What would WWJW bracelet? What would Jesus wear bracelet? And I wear these old-looking robes, and you know, I'm going to outdo him. Even I will. I'll wear John the Baptist's outfit with, you know, camel hair. I don't know. Maybe he was immodest. That's probably not a good idea. But the third option between legalism and disengaging is to head down the long, hard road of setting familial standards. In other words, my family's standards, thoughtfully and prayerfully. So there's that slippery slope of thinking that any line in the sand will mean Muslim modesty. If I say a certain amount of skin is too much, then I have to keep moving it over to here so that no skin is what's required. Yes, it's a dangerous slope, right? It's a sliding rule here, right? I mean, if we say, let's be honest, if we say this is too high of a hemline, I'm comfortable with knees, you might say, someone can say, I'm uncomfortable with seeing women's calves. Well, they could say that, right? So this is tough. This is a sliding rule for us. This takes discernment. This takes every family on their own being prayerful, thoughtful, thinking of others, being compassionate, being culturally sensitive. I would actually encourage parents to think about the fact that if you impose something of a standard or you buy them a certain kind of clothes that really in the culture is anti-fashionable, you're probably doing them more harm than good. Now, I don't mean if you have to choose modesty or fashion, you should choose fashion. But there is a way of being modest and being cognizant. You know, back in the 80s, you pegged your pants. How many of you remember that? Remember you folded them in? I'm an 80s guy. Now it's better to have them bigger at the bottom. If you have a kid, if you have an 18-year-old kid who's pegging his pants at the bottom because dad is, dad, you know, buy a GQ and work on it a little bit, right? They're supposed to be a little bit bigger at the bottom now. And you know, that kind of thing. That's what we're talking about, so that we're not saying modesty equals looking rough. Modesty equals looking bad, unfashionable, unbeautiful. In fact, I think we should thank God for the invention of makeup and hair products and tweezers and razors and all that stuff. We should use these things, but obviously in our culture, the issue isn't whether or not we use them, it's that we obsess about them. Why don't we stop there? And when we come back, we'll finish up some introductory thoughts before we move on to God's Word and dig into some Bible passages.